happy to report that the gals that were operating on this week, Dolores Carlton and Jay Grant, are both doing fine, at least the reports I heard last. They were both doing very well. But I'm sure those families would appreciate your prayers. Now, we have entered into a new phase, or a new section of Daniel, a section that is going to deal in its entirety with prophecy of events future to Daniel's day. And chapter 7 is one of the key passages for us, because the focus of chapter 7 is yet future from our day. We're going to find a little portion of chapter 9 that is very similar, and part of chapter 11 that is similar, in that it is future yet from our day. So it should be of a prime interest to us. What I want to try to do tonight is to help you understand why the seventh, or by the premillennial concept of chapter 7, best interprets or best suits the context, or best answers to the scripture of chapter 7. But there may be some here who are not familiar with the terminology. So, in terms of the future events today, or from our day, that are predicted in Daniel and Revelation, there is some terminology that we should all be clued in on. So I'm going over this specifically for those of you who are not familiar with this terminology. We'll say terminology relative to eschatology. And right there is a nice big word. That's a two-bit word that simply means last things. Eschatos, the logos of last things. And logos means sort of the logic or the argument of last things in the Bible. So eschatology deals with last things. Well, among good Bible believing people, there are basically three positions. Second coming of Christ. Well, what I'm saying here is that among good Bible-believing people, everybody believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. But in the specifics of the coming of the Lord Jesus back to earth, there are some differences. And these three positions take the names that sort of manifest their attitude toward that coming in relationship to the kingdom age. The first of these that we want to point out is postmillennialism, or postmillennialists. Okay? Two L's, two N's in millennium. These people say that Jesus Christ will return after the church ushers in 1,000 years of peace on earth. In other words, by the preaching of the gospel, there will be a kingdom age via the gospel. Okay? Okay. The second position would be called amillennialism, but amillennialism is really not a good title, because this position believes that the church age, that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Hence, there is no thousand-year reign. And we are now in the millennium in the sense of realized millennialism. In other words, a better title for this would be realized millennialism. So that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about kingdom age, or this glorious age that supposed to be on earth, are to be spiritualized. Basic to this view is the fact that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Hence there's no thousand year reign, but Christ will return for the last roundup. How's that? And sort of the general resurrection, and judgment. Okay. All right, I wanted to diagram these for you. I wonder if I have room up here under the post-millennialists. The idea, if we relate these to the cross as a point in time, the idea is that in a point in time, Jesus Christ came and died, and this ushered in the church age. And the church, by preaching the gospel, will bring in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And this millennial kingdom is that time that the prophets foresaw in the Old Testament, when there would be great prosperity on the earth, and every man would have his own home, and his own vine, and his own fig tree. And the animal life would be altered, so the children could play in a snake's den, and they wouldn't be bothered, and so on. And a lamb would lay down with a lion. And men would beat their swords into plowshares. There would be no more. They would learn war no more, you see. And their concept was that by preaching the gospel, that there would be a general conversion in the earth to such a degree that there would be peace for 1,000 years. At the end of that, then, you would have the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. Now, the big difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism, post-C indicates that our Lord would come after the millennium. The difference between amillennialism and that is simply that the church age and the kingdom age are congruous. In other words, they go along together. And as you come down to the end, you have the return of Jesus Christ, and you have this final judgment. So what these people are saying really is there really is no 1,000-year reign on earth, peaceful reign. Any questions about those two so far that we could answer in terms of identifying them? Okay. The third view would be the premillennial view, and this, of course, is the view that this church takes, the premillennial view. Premillennial view is that which says Jesus Christ will return for the church, and then again to usher in the millennial reign. That is 1,000 years of peace on earth. Okay, so if we were to diagram that, here is the cross, our fixed figure in time. Here is the church age. Okay? The church age is not synonymous with the kingdom age in this point of view. And at the end of the church age, the church will go up to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus will come back with the church, and we will have the kingdom age. Okay? Which is 1,000 years. And that this kingdom age is sort of a prelude to eternity. That after the kingdom age, we will then have judgment for the unsaved and eternity. So that a premillennialist, as opposed to a postmillennialist, a premillennialist says, no, Jesus Christ doesn't come after the millennium, he comes before, hence pre-millennial. See? The difference between a premillennialist and an amillennialist is that the amillennialist says, no, there is no thousand-year reign at all. The premillennialist says, oh, no, yes, there's a thousand-year reign, and Jesus Christ comes before it. Now, within premillennialism, there is an argument as to precisely when Jesus Christ comes in relationship to setting this church up for his church, or in relationship to setting up the kingdom. Strike that. There is a debate among premillennialists as to precisely when Jesus Christ will come to take his church out and then come back for the kingdom age. And there are three basic positions on that, but I don't want to go into that. The important thing is simply this nomenclature that we have here, you see. That's what we want to try to communicate tonight. Okay? Any questions? Yes. Question, Mary? They don't base that on a scripture. They base that on a hermeneutic presupposition about the kingdom passages. They take their springboard from many of the gospel passages on the kingdom. They take their springboard from that, and then they go back to the Old Testament passages that seem to be so little and concrete, that speak of a physical farm for men, of an abundance of food, and they spiritualize all those passages. So it's almost on a presupposition basis that they do it. We'll see that in chapter 7, I hope, before the night's over. Yes?
What group or groups hold to the...
Okay, what group? That's a good question. Groupings today. In other words, we're pigeonholing people, so to speak. But rightly so. We'll try to do it as fairly as we can. Eschatologically. Okay. Let's go first with the post-mills, okay? That's what we're going to start calling them. The post-mills, or the posts. There aren't any. This was the rage of the 19th century. But with World War I, it was shattered. And then Hitler, to top that off, that made it all the worse. And there is only one living theologian that I know of that holds to a post-mill position. His name is Lorraine Bettner. B B-O-E-T-N-E-R. He is alive, and he has several books. He and I have corresponded. He lives in Rock City, Missouri. He has a book, in fact, he sent me all his books. He has a book called The Millennium. He has a book defending the five points of Calvinism. He's a strict Reformed theologian who holds to a post-millennial position. He's the only one that I know. But in the last century, the Methodists, the Baptists, almost across the board, they were post-mill. The A-mills. Now, in the A-mill, you have your straight line denominations, or your rigid denominations will follow the A-mill position. For example, the Lutherans will be amillennial. In many cases, well, in all cases, the Southern Baptist seminaries. Now, that is not to say that Southern Baptist pastors are all mill, but the Southern Baptist seminaries are. Presbyterians, some Presbyterians. Well, I don't know how to categorize, I'll just say some Presbyterians. With the arm mill. Congregational. In other words, where you have a denomination that has a seminary, you can almost bet that they will crank out from an all-millennial point of view. Are there any others that we should list there? Christian Reformed, yes. Good. We'll just put Reformed. That's very good. And Reformed has several groups. Any others? Yes.
What about the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox?
They fit pretty good into this. But I can only classify them as good Bible students, and that's what I try to stay with in my title. In other words, I have not read the eschatological position of those people, but generally, yes, that's true. So we could maybe parenthesize those. The Roman Catholic position and the Greek Orthodox. Now, in both of those cases, you have to qualify that and say that those who do still respect the Scripture, because within both of those groups you have those who do not respect the Scripture, you see. So those that respect the Scripture in this would probably fit in an all-male position. Yes, question.
When you say there are no post-mills, is that name then wrongfully being applied to people over here in premillennialism to think that it's going to be after?
Well, that's usually post-trib. Maybe you're confused.
Yeah.
Okay? But see, in the 19th century, we have the greatest expansion of the church since Apostle Paul. The Bible societies, the mission societies in Great Britain and the United States just send out hundreds upon hundreds of missionaries and millions of Bibles, and we're still doing that in this century. And it looked like, and then see, social Darwinism came along, and evolution came along, and all of those concepts found their way into the mentality of the church, and the mentality of the church was very, very strongly post-millennial. Well, that got shattered with the wars, and it really is not around much anymore. But if you read a book from the last century, you'll find it real heavy on postmillennialism, unless it's a book by some brethren writer. The premills would be mostly the independents. I say independent, I'm talking about churches like this one, which is non-denominationally affiliated. This church is not affiliated with any group, even groups that claim not to be denominations, like the IFCA. So it's very hard to categorize this position. So we have to say most Bible churches. Most Pentecostal churches. That is, if they can get past Acts 2, right? They'll talk about the second coming of Christ, and we'll get back to Acts 2. That's why you need to be baptized by the Spirit, because Jesus is coming. Oh, he's coming. All the time, etc., etc. Some Bible Press churches. Bible Presbyterian churches. Now, some of them hold to a premillennial view. Not all of them. Now, many Baptist churches, and that includes Southern Baptists, practically all independent Baptist churches hold to a premillennial view. Now, somebody says, well, gee, it looks like we're grossly outnumbered here. Well, it wouldn't matter if we were. I mean, that's no way to argue, anyhow. I never saw so many that were wrong as marched through the wilderness. The majority were nearly always wrong there. That's not a good argument. But I would say, from my running around this country and the literature that I get, which is myriad, that this position is probably the most popular today. And in this position, for example, you'd have Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the largest seminary in the world. You have Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. You have Talbot Seminary in Biola, Los Angeles. You have Western Baptist, the Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Oregon. What else? Any other seminaries that are hold strong to that position? The Denver Seminary holds to a pre-millennial position. They have a variation on their faculty as to the whether Jesus is coming before the tribulation or after, but they all hold to pre-millennial position. And what is it we should list there in that category that would be helpful? Yes, Brian?
Where does the Church of Christ fall?
I can't answer that question because within the Church of Christ, they had predicted that Jesus would come at a certain date, their founders, and he never showed up. And I don't think he did. And I don't know what happened to their eschatology. I don't know their eschatology. That's a good question. Something that we need to be informed about. Well, the Methodists will run in between over here. Now, again, you have to qualify, and we're saying these are Methodists that believe the Bible, and some over here. Methodists will fit close to some of the holiness groups over here, like the Pentecostals. Among the Southern group, I don't want to call them Southern Methodists, because that's not the right name, but they're the Methodist Church of the South, or something like that. That group would fit over here. Free Methodists also, yes. There's a good group in the South, but I don't know what their name is. Free and Southern group. Well, that gets to, does that answer your question pretty good? That's a good question because it helps you to know. I know almost immediately if somebody tells me what their church affiliation is, what they've been taught, if they've been taught. I have a cousin who's a Lutheran, and it happens that she has a very, very good teaching pastor in a Lutheran church. And I can talk to her about the coming of Christ, and I can ask her questions, and I can say, what passage do you base that on, you see? Years ago, I had the most exciting time in St. Louis. I was there on a grant, and I had to stay at Concordia Seminary. And I went 3 days early. I beat the other ones that run the grants, and I said, I want an air-conditioned room. It was in the summertime. You've been in St. Louis in the summertime? It's the left armpit of the nation. Kansas City's the right armpit. And they said, we don't have any rooms left. And I said, oh, where am I going to stay? Well, you have to get a room where we have. And I said, I'm not going to go around beating on doors. I'm 37 years old. I'm not some young college kid. You got to find me a room. So I looked at the list there. So I looked at the list there and I said, oh, we got one bed. There's a pastor in that room. You want to go there? I said, I'll take a chance. Here the whole school, the entire school, was full of Lutheran Missouri Synod pastors who had 10 years experience in the field. Now it happens in the Missouri Synod that they have an excellent educational requirement for their pastors. I mean, it is super.
If you get a PhD degree from Concordia Seminary, you have 5 languages under your belt. Latin, Hebrew, Greek, French, and German. Well, you don't get a PhD degree. And they start, they make an attempt in their private high schools that if a young man expresses an interest in the ministry, they start him in the 10th grade on the language route. Super.
These guys have been in the field for 10 years, and the seminary, the denomination, offered to send them back to seminary for a 6-week refresher course, and they would give them graduate credit for it. So they're all about my age. And what do you think the 2 doctrines they were studying at Concordia? Baptism, water baptism, and eschatology. And there the Lord talks me right in the middle room with those pastors. I didn't get anything done in the grant that I was there on, but I really had a good time with those Lutheran pastors. They took me every night to the beer garden where they drank beer, and I don't tell you what I drank, I just make you wonder. Well, I had beautiful conversations, made some excellent friends. I had a very opportunity, you know, every day I'd say, what did you learn about today? What passage did you look at? And every day I'd have an opportunity to say, well, do you really think that's what that passage teaches? Let me ask the question. So pretty soon they got to looking forward to that day, right? And I did too. Well, that's not helping us here. Okay, now I want everybody to take the green sheet that you're supposed to have, and if you don't have one, why, this one, it's called Various Interpretations of Daniel 7. And the first thing I want you to do on this sheet is to correct the mistake that my secretary and I didn't have complete communication on. Okay? On the left-hand side of this sheet, we have 6 points of interpretation. Is there anybody that needs one of these? Rusher's headstone in the back. The second point, which is the 10 horns out of the 4th beast, take that and point it down to these 10 historical kings, and then we're supposed to read across the page that way. Which means that on number 3, which is the little horn who blasphemes, we have to loop up here and go across this way. In other words, we want to reverse those 2 on your sheet. Okay? Just a little communication here we had. Alright? So I want to quickly go over the sheet. And on the one that I'm going to put up here, I have already corrected it. So it's not going to read like yours. Okay? It'll read like yours, but you'll have to jog a little with your eyes. Last week we saw in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel had a vision of successive kingdoms that ran from his day all the way to the second coming of Christ. Just keep that sheet. I'm just going to review what we had last week. These visions in succession were a lion kingdom, a bear kingdom, and a leopard kingdom, and then a nameless beast, too fierce to represent, out of whose head there came seven horns. And then there came another horn that subdued three of the ten. That final one horn that came up after the ten horns. And in the vision, he saw the little horn and his kingdom taken and slain and destroyed and burned. And he also saw the second coming of Christ. And we are saying that in this beast vision of successive kingdoms, Daniel has a preview of earth history from his day down until the second coming, or down until the coming of Christ's kingdom. And that vision of Daniel corresponds to the dream image of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Okay, last week we went over rapidly over the exegesis of chapter 7. Now, what we want to do on this green sheet that you have in front of you is to go over 6 points of interpretation of that chapter and note how the postmillennialists interpret them, and then how the amillennialists interpret them, and then how the premillennialists interpret them. And I'm sorry that I can't get them all up here at one time. So let's just... if I put this up, I don't think you can see it in the back, can you? Can't see that, can you? So I did them this way. Okay. Let's start down the left-hand column, and I'll change my sheets so that we can work across. We are looking at 6 points of interpretation. The four beasts, the ten horns which come out of the fourth beast, the little horn who blasphemes and makes war on the saints, the Son of Man and his kingdom, which are mentioned in 13 and 14, and the saints, which are mentioned more than what we have here. Verse 18, 22, 21, 22 also mentioned in several other verses. And then the everlasting victorious kingdom of Messiah. Okay. Let's start with number one, the four beasts. In the postmillennial view, they agree that these are successive kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The amillennialists say the same, that they are the same successive kingdoms that the postmillennialists say they are in the premillennialist view. So there is agreement about the four successive beast kingdoms in all of these positions. Okay. The ten horns out of the fourth beast, which are ten kings or kingdoms, either one. The king represents the kingdom. The kingdom represents the geographical area, and so on. The postmillennialists say these are ten historical kings or kingdoms that are now dead or deceased or gone. In other words, we should not anticipate any future or any rise of ten kingdoms future to our day relative to these that I mentioned in Daniel. Now, the amillennialists say, no, that's not so. These ten kingdoms represented by the ten horns
really succeed the Roman Empire after somewhere after 450 A.D. Now, the reason we say about 450 is it's very hard to say when the Roman Empire ceased.
Oh, that's interesting.
In fact, it's virtually impossible to say when the Roman Empire ceased.
The Roman Empire was vandalized, Rome itself was burned and sacked a number of times, and to give a terminal date for the Roman Empire is very difficult. But they say after about 450, there were 10 kingdoms that succeeded the Roman Empire. Okay? Now I put a conflict here, and maybe I shouldn't have done that because we get into an argument. I said, note the conflict here with verse 24 that proves that the ten horns are contemporaneous with the little horn. And the all-millennialists identify almost unanimously the little horn with Antichrist. There's one thing I should say, and you should know, and you should take note if you are interested in people who have an all-millennial position and you want to talk intelligently with them. When we say all millennialists, we are referring mainly to Ed Young, who is now dead, and an excellent man, firm believer in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, died young. We lost a good man in terms of Bible believer. We're talking about a man named Leupold, and we're talking about a man named Kyle, by the famous Kyle and Delitzsch team, who wrote commentaries on the Old Testament. All three of these take an all-millennial position, and they are often quoted by all-millennialists. Which is to say, I have not read every all-millennialist. These are three that I have read and compared their positions, okay? If you identify the ten horns as ten kings or kingdoms that are behind us now, then how can you make the little horn that comes up contemporaneous with them yet future? That's an inconsistency in that position. And that is clearly what the Scripture teaches, that he is contemporaneous. He is so contemporaneous with them that he puts three of them down. Okay? The premillennialists, and I have us here, and that doesn't stand for the United States, says that these ten kings are contemporaries with revived Roman imperialism. Now you'll find some premillennialists using this word, revived Roman imperialism. The only one that I know that has used that term is me. You'll find them using the word revived Roman Empire. I don't think that's good because that makes it look like the geographical strictures. Strictures, is that a word? You structure it too closely. I don't think that's what's required by Scripture. We say that these are the same as the ten horns of the beast of Revelation 13:1 and 17:12. Okay? The third point of interpretation is this little horn who blasphemes, and he makes war on the saints. He's mentioned in verse 8, where Daniel says, "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up one among them, contemporaneous with them, while they were still in existence, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." This person is spoken of more over in verse 24 and 25. "And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise," future tense to Daniel, still future tense to us, the premillennial position holds, "and the mother shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. He rises after them, but they are contemporaneous with him. He shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, meaning the Most High God. He blasphemes the Most High God. He shall wear out or afflict the saints of the Most High. Or he'll do other things, okay? The post-millennialists, generally among the post-millennialists, this little horn was identified either as a pope, sometimes named as a pope, or the papal system as Antichrist. Okay? As being anti-Christian and a form of Antichrist. The all-millennialists unanimously agree that the little horn is the Antichrist, that he is the final Gentile king or final Gentile rule. Okay? The premillennialists agree with the amillennialists that this little horn is the Antichrist, which is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. And practically all, this is the wrong word, this should be amills. Is that what you have on your paper? Amills? That's a typographical error. That should be amills. Will you correct that, please? And give me a chance to correct it so I can correct the other copies. Right, in other words, on this thing of Antichrist, the pre-mills and the all-mills are in almost unanimous agreement, even on the passages, 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13, which is an interesting comparison. The fourth point of interpretation. In verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees the Son of Man receive a kingdom. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. That would be an expression relative to God. And they brought him near before him. He was ushered into the presence of God. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The post-millennialists see this as Messiah and eternity. In other words, they take the first coming of Christ, which was his messianic aspect, and then as far as the kingdom is concerned, he in no way plays a part in it except as he would rule through the church. So that the church would bring it, and then they skip to eternity. So they say Messiah and eternity. The Amills say almost the same thing. In fact, on the paper I have it the same. It isn't almost, it is the same thing. They say too that this is Messiah and eternity. Where the premills say, no, this is not eternity, this is Christ and his actual millennial kingdom. An actual concept of physical reign of Jesus Christ here. Okay? The fifth point of interpretation, and here is where you now, this point of spiritualizing comes in, is this word saints that is used so prolifically in the interpretation of the passage. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Was it the 11th verse? Where he made war on the saints. No, verse 25, which isn't on here. These saints are mentioned in verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints should possess the kingdom. Okay? Now the concept of the all millennials will be that these saints will be the church of the present age, same as the post-millennialists. Okay? We're on point five. The saints are the church of the present age and post-millennium. Also in all millennialism, the church of the present age with emphasis on the last days. We said here in our notes, this makes the church the kingdom on earth. Whenever you hear somebody emphasize that we brought another soul into the kingdom, that is an expression of that type of mentality. Okay? You'll hear many Southern Baptists use that expression. The other day, a woman walked through the parking lot and said, "Are you the pastor?" And I says, "Yes." And, she was an older lady, probably in her 60s, maybe 70s, I don't know. And she says, "My husband is the general supervisor of the American Baptist Church in this whole area, and we only live four doors from the church, and we can't understand why you haven't been over to ask us to join your church." And I said, "Well, I don't like to be disrespectful, but even if I explained it to you, you probably wouldn't understand. But we want you to know, if you're interested in studying the Bible, you're welcome." "Well, you know, there's only one kingdom, and there's only one Jesus. And my husband this weekend is in an ecumenical meeting with the Jews and some Catholic people, and there's only going to be one Jesus." I said, "Yeah, that's right. It just depends which Bible, or not which Bible, it just depends how you're going to define him. You insist he has to be defined from the Scripture. And if you hold that position, why, then we can probably talk." And I didn't like to be rude to her because she was older than I am. Let's get on this. This makes the kingdom, the church and the kingdom synonymous. So that saints to them in this passage refers to church saints just before the coming of Christ. See, that's logical if you can hold to that position. We say no. These saints can only be understood as Israelites. Now it would be believing Israelites, you see, at the end time, who inherit the kingdom of David with Christ as their king. The big question, and this is the issue, what did Daniel mean when he used the word saints? See, that's where the argument comes with the all-millennial position. Point six. Well, because there is a difference. I see that. In other words, here we're talking about the everlasting concept of this kingdom. Did you note that in Daniel? Verse 14, this should be verse 14, probably not 13. That the kingdom has an everlasting concept, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and when qualified, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. And then in the 27th verse, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom over the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Whose that refers to the Most High, that is, the Most High's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's why we have point six, because this emphasizes the everlasting aspect of his kingdom. The postmillennials say that this refers to the kingdom of God, which is gradually accomplished by the church in the present age, issues in 1,000 years of peace, at the close of which Christ comes, and then maybe we should have said, then eternity. Okay? The all-mills say that this eternal aspect is a reference to the second coming of Christ and to eternity. They believe that the kingdom of Christ is the same as a church and was established at the cross and resurrection. It's a repeat of it. The premills say the everlasting aspect that's emphasized here is the everlasting kingdom of Christ, the first stage of which is the millennium. But after the millennium, there will be a renovation of the earth and the heavens, and that will usher in eternity, and that Christ's kingdom is part of that eternity. Not too bad. Any questions on those 6 points? Yes, questions.
Up here, are you saying your last point, the everlasting kingdom of Christ, are you saying that the new earth, the new heaven, you've lost me when you don't include that?
We include that in the everlasting aspect. But the millennium itself, we're in the premillennial position. Right? Here's the cross. Here Jesus comes for his church. Church up. Christ back with the church. This translates the believers. And this ushers in the millennium, which is physical and on earth, but not final. So maybe to qualify this, we could say physical, but not final. Not final in the sense of the final state of things. But over here, we have a resurrection of the unrighteous dead. We have a judgment of the unrighteous dead, called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then in Revelation, we have the new heavens and new earth and eternity. So that this millennium is a prelude to eternity. During the millennium, there will be sin. Physical but not final. Concept here is still sin. Over here, no sin. And if you follow the chronology of the last 4 chapters of Revelation, you'll see this. Jesus Christ comes back. Revelation 19. He judges the beast out of the sea. He casts him into the lake of fire with the false prophet. He chains Satan for 1,000 years. Which means Satan cannot be operative in these 1,000 years as he is over here. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, he is released. And you have a battle of Gog and Magog. He's defeated, and his enemies are cast into the lake of fire, where this beast and false prophet are. They're still there after 1,000 years. You have a resurrection of the unrighteous dead, and you have the books open, and they are judged out of the things written in the books, and then Hades and these unrighteous dead and death are all cast into the lake of fire, and you have then the door is open for eternity, so that this becomes somewhat of a prelude to eternity. That's what the premillennialist says, and the everlasting aspects of the kingdom are over here. To take the passages that deal with the physical but not final form and spiritualize them into the everlasting concept, that is what the all mills do. See? They deny this entirely. Good question. Any others? Okay. Now I'd like the ushers to have some 6 reasons why the premillennial position best answers to the text of Daniel 7. And I'd like them to pass those out. I'd like everyone to have I wanted to have an overlay of this, so I could go through it with you on the overhead, but I'll have to go through it with you just orally so you can read along on your sheet. I made a readout of five reasons why the preliminary interpretation alone, that is, if the only one, it satisfactorily interprets Daniel 7. In other words, it best answers to the text of Daniel 7. Well, my whole purpose up to this point was to prepare you for that. So, as quickly as I can, I'll go over these 5 points. I have another readout on Daniel 7, and it's mentioned on this sheet. It's called The Passages That Compare Statements Relative to Antichrist. Statements by Paul, statements by Daniel, and statements by John. And I have a few copies on the table, at least there was when I came in. I don't know if there's any left, but I'll have Mrs. Lee run some more of those. So that on chapter 7 of Daniel, you'll have maybe four readouts. Okay, point one of five reasons why the preliminary interpretation alone satisfactorily interprets Daniel 7. Number one, the facts of the prophecy demand that the kingdom of Messiah follow the kingdom of the Gentiles. In no way is it pictured contemporaneous with it or contemporary with it. Its very establishment awaits the destruction of the Gentile kingdoms. Now in chapter 7, you have a movement of the passage this way. In verses 1 through 8, you have these four successive kingdoms. And the fourth one is indescribable. He's so fierce. He is a composite of all that went before him. And on his head, there are 10 horns. And then another little horn comes up out of the 10 horns. Now in verse 9, will you note the chronology? Daniel continues to behold in his vision till thrones were cast down. Now that is an indication of the humiliation of human authority by divine authority. It means that human authority is going to be cast down by divine authority, and divine authority is going to replace human authority in terms of rule. That's what we are saying the millennium is. And it is only the premillennial position that has this chronology or flow of Daniel 7. There's a description of the Ancient of Days, a description that pictures him sitting in judgment. And then in verse 11, we're told, I beheld then because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, that's the little horn, this blasphemous voice, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Now, you find that person still speaking over in verse 25, or in the interpretation. In Daniel 7, verses 3 to 14 is the vision. Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 to the end is the interpretation. And in interpreting this, we read these words in verse 24. And the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. That's the same 3 that were mentioned, the little horn plucked up in verse 8. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints. In other words, instead of the saints subduing him, it looks like he subdues them. You see that in the passage? I don't want to misrepresent the amillennialists. They agree to that. The postmillennialists, of course, this utterly destroys the postmillennial view. Now, I'm going to say, yes, that's true. It just hinges on who we say the saints are. Okay? In verse 26, you have the concept of judgment. And the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom, and the idea is that those that sit in judgment shall take away the kingdom of this Antichrist, this little horn. And that is followed by the greatness of the kingdom. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Okay, so what we're saying is that in point one, this concept utterly destroys postmillennialism, and it mitigates somewhat against amillennialism. Now, when you tie that in with chapter 2, in chapter 2, there was a vision of an image with a gold head and shoulders of silver and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And the Holy Spirit interprets this for us. Daniel says, thou, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of, you are the head of gold. Now, in this vision, a stone comes out of a mountain, and it's not cut out with human hands. And when it hits the vision, it doesn't hit it on the head. It hits it down here on the feet. And when it hits it, it destroys the whole image. It doesn't just destroy the feet, it destroys this whole concept of Gentile royal dominion. Utterly shatters it, breaks it into dust, and then the stone fills the world. So go back to chapter 2, and you'll see that movement in chapter 2, verse 35. Verse 35 is the last verse of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the vision, you read, 2:35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the threshing, of the summer threshing floors. Oh, I skipped verse 34. Thou sawest the image till that a stone was cut out without hands. And without hands in the Bible means without human instrumentality. It's divine intervention into the affairs of men. And so you have this concept that no human hands were involved. Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and it broke it to pieces. But it didn't only break the feet, it broke the whole image. Now keep reading. And the wind carried it away, and no place was found for them. And the last part of verse 35, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. There was absolutely no reason in the world to believe that earth is not the earth there. It's the actual physical earth. And it is only the premillennial position that says, yes, that's true. The kingdom of Christ comes and fills the whole earth and rules over it. But it is after the metallic image has run its course all the way down to the feet, to the very toes itself. If you look at the 44th verse, where Daniel now interprets the vision, you have the same concept, the same flow. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other pieces, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and so on. So what we're saying is that now the premillennial position sees or holds to a position that both of these visions are a depiction of the course of Western civilization until the second coming of Christ. And it is the second coming which actually destroys the rule of the Gentiles, the authority of the Gentiles. And not only destroys it, but supersedes it in that it fills the whole earth. See what I'm saying? Okay. Now, nowhere in Scripture do you have the word 1,000 years except in Revelation 20. And there you have it. Is it 4 times in 6 verses or 6 times? Well, it's 4 times in 6 verses. Satan bound for 1,000 years, rendered inoperative is the idea. The concept of the enemies of Christ put down for 1,000 years. And it is a tie-in with Revelation in Daniel then that you get the concept of the 1,000 years. Okay. So we're saying that point one discredits both the all-mill and the post-mill theories. Number two, the kingdom of the Son of Man succeeds the final form of Roman imperialism, a form that to the present has not been realized. Here verses 8 and 24 are critical. We're back now in chapter 7. Okay. Now this is what I tried to depict on this little overlay. We know that the Roman kingdom in its physical form has run its course, so to speak. We know that this fourth beast over here, if it represented Rome, Rome has run its course, and it most certainly did. We agree with that. But the feet aspect of this second chapter, which are iron and clay, and the toes, the 10 toes, which will be the kings of the 41st verse, they have not yet been on the scene. And these final 10 horns, which are contemporaneous with the little horn, have not yet been on the scene. So the premillennial position looks forward to a resurrection of Roman imperialism in the West, out of which, or over which, there will arise the little horn. But what we're saying is that this kingdom of the Son of Man succeeds this final form of Roman imperialism and should not be looked upon in the passage as being contemporaneous with it as per the all-mill position. So that's what we're trying to say in verse point two. The kingdom of the Son of Man succeeds. It comes after the final form of Roman imperialism. It is not contemporaneous with it. And that final form has not been realized. Now, all the all-millennialists will agree that Antichrist has not been here yet. That he is yet future. Well, if you agree that the 10 kings of Daniel 8 or 7 were contemporaneous with him, then you have to say they have not been on the scene yet too. This is seems to be a major boo-boo in the all-millennial position. Verse 24, Antichrist is after the 10 kings, in that he rises after them while they still prevail as kingdoms. The same is true in 2:41, where the latent 10 toes corresponds with the kings of Daniel 2:44 and the 10 horns of Daniel 7. To the present moment, this final stage of Roman imperialism has not been realized. To say that it is to say that the Antichrist has also been here, which no good or malicious will say. Okay? Now, I think it's exciting, just by way of application, as quickly as I can say this. I think this thing of the European Common Market, that's not the correct name for that. What is it? The European Economic Community. Offers a basis upon which we will have a United States of Europe. I didn't bring my file with me tonight, just forgot. Last week I had a clipping from a Denver paper, which the clipping isn't over 3 weeks old, that says in 1978 the United States of Europe will have a parliament. It's all, the paperwork is all taken care of. The agreements have all been signed. It's just a matter of time till that will begin to reflect itself politically. And the basis of that get together is economics. If the price of chickens in France drops 2 cents a pound, the whole West is affected. If the price of wine goes up 2 cents, the whole West is affected, including the United States. It's almost an economic catastrophe, unless there has been communication on that issue in the West. We have, in our day, the greatest potential for revived Roman imperialism since the time of Justinian, 6th century. Moreover, we have in the West the ecumenical movement, which is the religious basis for a united West. And by the way, interestingly enough, the union among Bible believing people is being affected by the charismatics. We're identified with Roman Catholic charismatic priests and Pentecostals is fantastic. There is a basis for a religious unity in the West. There is a basis for an economic unity in the West. And when you have an economic running its course, you have a basis for political unity in the West. And the article that I looked at had a title that says, United States of Europe Parliament designed for 1978. Now that's not something new. Henry IV of France had a plan, but he called the United States of Europe in 1604. He got bumped off by a Jesuit. This thing of reviving the unity of the West is a theme of Western history. And I won't bore you with all the names, but I can run right down through the centuries and tell you. It's going to happen. We're close to it. That doesn't mean that this is the last moment, but boy, if it isn't, I'll be surprised. Okay, point three. The kingdom of Messiah clearly follows the appearance of Antichrist and his destruction, which events are still future, as explained in the New Testament. All post-mills, all mills, pre-mills agree that Daniel 7:8-25, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-10, and Revelation 13:1-10 refer to Antichrist. Now here is a grand argument, because in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul sees the appearance of Antichrist as an eschatological event to take place only at the end of this present age. And I don't have time to do an exegesis on that, but if you get a tape on that, you'll find out what we have to say about that passage. And then we have a note or a readout on the correlations of what Daniel, Paul, and John say about Antichrist. And it just is beautiful to think that Daniel would write some 550 years before Christ, and that Paul would write 2 Thessalonians about 20 years after the ascension of Christ, and then that John would write Revelation about 60 years after the ascension of Christ, and all of them are saying precisely the same thing about this blasphemous person who arises in Western civilization, manifests his political capacity and great oratorical powers, and is received in the West and eulogized as the King of the West, and almost worshipped, and in covenant relationship with Israel in terms of a military alliance against the King of the North. How that these passages are just parallel in what they say, just beautiful. So I want you to be sure you get that readout. I don't have time to go to that point, but that is a great argument against the amillennial position. Point four. The kingdom of Messiah is established at Christ's coming by power and force, not by suffering and cross-bearing. We have the passages there. That utterly destroys the post-millennial view. It mitigates against the all-millennial view. All-millennial theologians agree that the final manifestation of Christ's kingdom comes thusly, but they postulate an earthly kingdom of Christ under this same figure. In other words, they see in Daniel an earthly kingdom of Christ that is just coming to its final end. And they want to identify that under the same figure that they identify the eternal kingdom under. It's not too compatible. The fifth point and the last. The kingdom of Messiah is Jewish in a definite sense. Only premillennialism affirms that position. In verse 14, the kingdom is given to the exalted Son of Man, which of course is Messiah. No argument about that. The verses following chapter 7, verse 14, four times the saints are said to possess the kingdom. Twice in verse 18, also in verse 22, and in verse 27. Is that right? Yes, 27. In verses following verse 14, there are five references to these saints. Now, they are said to be saints of the Most High God in verse 22. The Aramaic word that is used, and remember chapter 7 was written in Aramaic, is the word Kodesh. The word saint in Hebrew is the word Kodosh. And I have listed Old Testament passages outside the context that use this word relative to Hebrew believers. In other words, Kodosh in the Old Testament is a word that is used uniquely of Israel in covenant relationship with God. Outside covenant relationship with God, no word Kodosh for an Israelite. He is simply an unbeliever and ranks with a Gentile in terms of his relationship with Jehovah. But in covenant relationship with Jehovah, which means he's a believer, he is a Kodosh. He is a saint. Now, all through the Old Testament, all exclusions, the only person that was called a Kodosh in the Old Testament would be one in covenant relationship with Jehovah. If he were a Gentile, that would mean that he had put himself under the Jewish covenant. And he was living under that covenant in terms of his lifestyle, in terms of his attitude toward Jehovah. He would be a Kodosh. The word can be applied to nobody in the Old Testament except those under covenant relationship with Jehovah. And that means that he is Jewish in his mentality. He has identified with the Jewish system. In Daniel 8:27, which is out of this context,
You have another reference, the Om Kodosh, which is literally the people of the saints. Even Carl, Leupold, and Jung agree that that refers only to the Hebrew people. I insist that in the Old Testament, that these who are called saints can only be understood in one fashion. They should be understood as God's peculiar people, Israel, in covenant relationship with himself, and of course, included would be anybody who has been proselytized to that concept. When the kingdom is ushered in, when Jesus died and was ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit and he ushered in a very unique age. And the only way that you can fully understand the Bible is to understand that this church age is nowhere ever seen in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul categorically says that this was a mystery that was revealed to him and to the apostles and to the prophets of his day in Ephesians chapter 3. And in this age, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But when this age ends with the rapture of the church, then begins what we call Daniel's 70th week. And we're going to come to that in the 9th chapter. And when that week begins, God then takes up with his people Israel. And he prepares his people Israel for the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. And it will be in the last half of Daniel's 70th week that there will be thousands of Jewish people. There will be thousands saved over here, maybe even more over here, so that when you move into the kingdom, anybody that will be prepared, whether he's Jew or Gentile, for the kingdom, he will be born again by the work of Christ at Calvary, but he will be anticipating the coming of our Lord to set up his kingdom. Most of the ones who are saved in this Daniel 70th week will be killed in that period right there. They will be beheaded for the name and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this is helpful to you. I don't suppose that everybody in here gets into debates with our millennialists, but you may, and I hope these points will be helpful to you. Any questions we could try to answer before we go? Yes.
You mentioned
that
the church is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament.
No.
What about the New Covenant?
The Old Covenant, if you look at the New Covenant in Jeremiah, let's look at it, okay? Because it's very clearly said that he's going to make that with the house of Israel. Did I say 31? 31 it should be, yeah, 31. In verse 33, well, Jeremiah is in approximately around 600, maybe a little bit after. Okay? And so this prophecy is said to be future of Jeremiah's time. Now watch. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my law on their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. You'll find a very similar passage in the Old Testament prophets.
of that relative to this period right here. Same kind of a statement. But not only have to teach them, but everybody will know the Lord. But let's keep going. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, that new covenant is referred to in Ezekiel. I'm not sure if it's 27 or 37. Regardless, in every case, you'll find a mention of Israel. Now, what happened when our Lord instituted the Lord's table? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. And we benefit in this age in terms of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. Now some Bible teachers think that there are two new covenants. I don't. I think there's only one. And when the disciples of our Lord heard the Lord mention a new covenant, they should have thought of Jeremiah, and the blessings in that new covenant were mainly spiritual. He speaks about regeneration. He speaks about writing his law on our hearts. But Israel, as a nation, is not experiencing the blessing of the new covenant. In this age, if an Israelite, a Jew, becomes a believer, his Jewishness has nothing to do with his status before God. He just simply becomes a member of the body of Christ. Moreover, in this age, this time is gone. It will be that this concept of the new covenant, or this fulfillment of the new covenant with Israel, because these people, as you have mass positive volition of Jews toward the Lord. And it is in this period right here, in the latter part of Daniel's 70th week, that you have mass positive volition by Jews to the Lord. In other words, they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They recognize their need of Him. Now all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant become theirs. But there is also in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant. There is also in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic. Well, I should get these in order, shouldn't I? There is also in the Old Testament, the Palestinian covenant. There is also in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant. You will notice that I left out the Sinaitic covenant because the Sinaitic covenant is the only covenant in the Old Testament that is said to be temporal, that is said to cut off and stop. It stops right here at the cross. But all three of these are eternal covenants. Now, the Davidic covenant focuses upon a person to rule. A person to rule. The Palestinian covenant focuses upon a place to rule. This is the land. The Abrahamic covenant predicts a person to rule, a place to rule, and blessing, like the new covenant would include. But it doesn't tell the details of it. When Israel turns to the Lord with mass positive volition, they are born again. They receive the blessing of the new covenant. Because they have regeneration in their hearts and the law of the Lord written on their hearts, then the qualification for the Palestinian covenant is fulfilled. They are obedient, and God will restore to them their land. He has to do that in order to fulfill this eternal contract that He had with them. When that happens, they are ready for their ruler, the person to rule, the son of David, and he comes. And then, when all three of these are fulfilled, then the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in its finality, and you have the entrance to the kingdom. But the new covenant does not talk about the church.
We have all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in the church age. That's all. It doesn't. If you read every one of those passages on the old covenant in the Old Testament, you'll find the name Israel, you'll find the name Judah associated with it. I'm going to read out on that if you want to get it after. I think I still have some extra copies on that. Any other questions we could try to answer? Paul will call this a mystery. A mystery is simply something in Scripture that was not previously revealed but is now revealed. Church age was a mystery. And that's why they had to have all this other paraphernalia at the beginning of it. They didn't know anything about a church. In fact, Peter and most of the apostles are thinking in terms of kingdom as this begins in the book of Acts. And it will take Paul to help them think through about what the church is. And then Peter will say, "Boy, Paul, he writes some things that are hard to understand." All right, good questions. Next week, I think we're going to start with chapter 8 and try to move to the eschatological passages of chapter 9 as soon as we can. I hope you can be with us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We pray that each believer in this fellowship will not treat passages that speak of future things lightly. We're aware that all Scripture was given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for an organization of thought as to what the Scripture teaches in its overall view, and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit in the closing days of this age will make these passages very meaningful to young and old alike in this fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.